Good evening. I just realized something. I don't have a phone or an iPad with me, and that clock in the back isn't working anymore. So I'll be judging by your faces how long I've been going. Okay. All right, it looks like we're about done. So, no. We're going to follow up a little bit on some of what we talked about this morning when we talked about the Word of God. And in the mission statement that we have, the Bible is directly mentioned that we hold steadfastly to it, but then it's described as a couple of things: the inerrant and inspired Word of God. And we did talk about that word inspired this morning. There are some translations, like the English Standard, it doesn't actually use the word inspired, but it uses a more literal rendering of God breathed. But that does come from a word in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. I do think it's a good biblical word to describe the Bible as something inspired. And even the word inspired, by the way, it has the idea of breath in the word inspired. It comes from Latin, and we have a good number of words like our respiratory system. You know, it's like respiration. We use the word spire, like as a part of inspiration. Means it's like God breathed, or it's infused with breath. The respiratory system is us, you know, our repetitive breathing. When people conspire against someone, you get that word spire there, and it's like they're breathing together against someone. It's like we do have that word in English, or at least the root of it, and it still has the idea of breath kind of associated with it. And the word breath is strongly connected to the word spirit in both Hebrew and in Greek. And so it's kind of like the God-spirited or God-breathed word. All of that is to say, it's a good biblical word, and I think that the more we know about it, we talked about the fact that God's breath is life-giving. God's breath will be true and originate with God himself. But there is that other word in there. And the other one, honestly, in a lot of theological circles is a more contentious word. It's the word inerrant. And one of the reasons that it's more contentious is because it's a harder word to define, and it actually is not a biblical word. Like, that's not a word that you'll find in the Bible used to describe the Bible. Just like the Trinity. I think the Trinity is a true concept, but it's not a word that's in the Bible. It's a later word that was used to describe something in the Bible. Well, the word inerrant is similar in that it develops later to describe an idea about the Bible. But when that happens, just like the word Trinity, there's a lot of different ways of defining that word. And so what I want to do in the lesson tonight is define what I think are some helpful things to know about the concept of inerrancy and how we should think about it when it comes to the Bible. And one of the reasons I do so is because there are some things in the Bible that if you're not prepared for, they can harm your faith if you're expecting one thing and then you see something else. When we open up our English Bibles and we hold them in our hands, there are going to be in every one of our English Bibles some things that are more accurate than others. We'll see that if you get a room full of Christians and we all open up our Bibles, sometimes they say different things. Sometimes one will have a verse that's not in another verse. Sometimes they'll have the same verse, but one is worded in a way that's different than the other one. And we think, well, if every word is inspired and inerrant, how come our words don't agree? And that has caused a problem for some people. I'll give you one quick example. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 5 and verse 7. The reason I use this example is because it's a real-life example of a situation that I know about. I know of someone, this was years ago, he was having a debate with a coworker, and they would meet up and they would go back and forth a lot. And the coworker was a Jehovah's Witness who denies the Trinity, so they are not Trinitarian in their understanding of God. And Orthodox Christians, whether you're talking about Orthodox, Protestant, Catholic, you know, the dominant the dominant ways of practicing Christianity throughout all of world history are Trinitarian. And so he was trying to prove the Trinity using a bunch of different verses in the Bible that hint at or discuss or allude to or picture the Trinity. And one of the clearest that you can find, he found in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 7. And I'm going to read it, and you guys read it in your Bibles, okay? It says, "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one." That is a powerful description of the Holy Spirit, right? How many of you don't have it in your Bible? Yeah, I bet it's most of you, right? However, if you're using a King James Version or a New King James Version, you probably didn't notice anything all that weird about what I just read. It's right there in your Bible. But if you're using any other modern translation, it's not going to be in there. And in fact, if you're using the King James Version, you might have a footnote. It'll have a little number or something next to it, and you can look down at the bottom of your page, and it'll say something like this: "In you and M, omit the words in heaven in verse 7 through on earth in verse 8. Then it says only four or five very late manuscripts contain these words in Greek. Okay, so if you don't know what "in you" or "M" means, that footnote doesn't help you very much. But I'll just give a quick synopsis of it. "In you," the "in" stands for something called Nestle Aland, and the "you" stands for something called United Bible Society. And those are two editions of the Greek New Testament that use our earliest and best manuscripts and use some measures to try to get the best reading based on the earliest texts and the most likely readings for each text in the New Testament. So we have two big editions. When people talk about the Greek New Testament, they're usually reading either something called the Nestle Aland or the United Bible Society. The M stands for the majority text. That's not based on the earliest. That's just based on, we have 5,800 manuscripts. Some of them are early, some of them are very late, and there's all kinds in between. What do most of them say? And the fact is, of the 5,800, most of them do not have that. As a matter of fact, we have very, very few that have that, and they're very, very late. And the introduction into the Greek text might have even been a forgery that we're aware of the story of. So anyway, there's all kinds of questions about that. But here's the point. The evidence is overwhelming that that whole phrase, that language of the three that bear record in heaven, and then it says the Father, the Word, and the Spirit, and these three are one, was not actually in this. That is something that came along later. The reason I use that example is because during this Bible study that someone was having, during this debate at work, they brought up this verse, and they showed it to the person in their English Bible. And then that person was actually pretty well studied, and he had a Greek Bible with him. And he pulled out his Greek Bible, and he's like, "Count the words." And he realized, wait a minute, this is not in the Greek text at all. I don't know if he had the N or the U or the M, but the point is, it's not in those Greek texts, because this is not in our earliest manuscripts. This is a much, much later edition, which is why most of your English Bibles don't have it in there. And when they do have it in there, they put a footnote at the bottom telling you, likely this isn't part of it. We're traditionally including this because it was part of something called the Textus Receptus, but we're not actually saying that this is a legitimate part of 1 John. That type of thing happens. And do you know what happened to the faith of that guy who said, "I just proved the Trinity"? And the other guy says, "That's not even in the Bible." And he says, "What are you talking about? I'm reading it right here." And he pulls up a Greek Bible and says, "No, you're not." And all of a sudden he's like, "Wait a minute, why is my Bible saying something in the Greek? Is my Bible accurate? Have people messed with the Bible? Have people added the Trinity and tried to fool me and thinking it's in the Bible and it's not actually in the Bible?" And all of a sudden we have a crisis of faith on our hands because of something that most people who have done any study at all, like in textual criticism, like, this isn't a hidden thing. This isn't an unknown thing. Everyone who's aware of that field knows this, and most Bibles will try to help you know this. There are some things to know about our Bibles that help us refine our understanding of inerrancy. Because you could say it's an error to put that in the Bible and to say that that was originally written by John. It probably wasn't originally written by John. It probably shouldn't be in our Bibles. But there are some Bibles that have them. There are some Bibles, like the New World Translation, I'll give, that I think have just legitimate errors in them. And I think in all of our Bibles, there are going to be strengths and weaknesses. What am I basing that on? I'm basing that on English translations of copies of manuscripts. I'm not saying that the Bible as originally penned by the authors has errors in it. But we need to be prepared to recognize that when we get together with a bunch of people, our Bibles might not all say the exact same thing. And even if that's the case, that should not undermine our faith. That should not destroy our belief in God or our understanding and conviction of the truth of Christianity. I think there are some things that we can do and study and know about to give us confidence in our Bibles. I think we have very faithful, reliable, excellent Bibles that really do get to the heart of and even the original words of the apostles and the prophets. But we need to be aware of some things. Otherwise, we can end up being surprised and we can end up having doubts that I don't think we should have. So, I guess full transparency, I don't think we should hide Bible difficulties and pretend like they don't exist and sweep them under the rug. And because in the internet age, our young people see things like this all the time. Like, people will often point out problems in the Bible, and you kind of need to be prepared for what you're going to see, why you're going to see them, and how to understand and think about them. So, all of that being said, let's ask the question. Why do our Bibles say different things sometimes? Why is it that if we say it's inerrant, every word is inspired in what God wants it to be, how come we all have different words and they don't always agree? Turn with me for an answer to this question to Acts chapter 8 and verse 37. Acts chapter 8 and verse 37. As you turn there, and as you arrive, some of you might realize, wait a minute here, this is not going to answer my question at all, because it goes straight from verse 36 to 38, and there is no 37. Some of you might just look and see a verse 37 and think, okay, give me the answer. And some of you, like my Bible, it's in there. It is in my Bible, but it's in brackets, and those brackets mean something. Those brackets mean, this probably actually wasn't an early part of the original book of Acts. It was added later, but it's had a lot of tradition behind it, so we're going to let you know what it is, but we're going to put it in brackets to help you out. Your Bibles will often let you know where there's textual difficulties. I would say if you're using a King James Version, like an old King James Version, you probably won't always get those helpful clues. But if you're using a new King James Version or any modern Bible, it's going to give you notes that'll help you along the way to recognize when these type of things pop up. What you'll also see with Acts 8:37, if you're looking at the New King James Version, it'll have a footnote, and it again will say, NU text and M text omit this verse. So what that means is the earliest manuscripts don't have it in there, and the majority of manuscripts don't have it in there. So this is another one that was added later. And there's theories about why something like this gets added. Again, I don't think that it's something that was done intentionally to harm people. Some people will show where it's missing in some, and they'll say, some people are trying to steal things from your Bible. And again, I don't think that's right either. I think they're just using different Greek manuscripts. Anytime someone copies anything of any length at all, it is very likely that mistakes will emerge. The Bible is so well copied and so often copied that we have more copies of it by far than any other book from antiquity, and they are earlier and they're better. Like, there's not even a competition between the Bible and, say, the writings of Josephus or Plato or Herodotus or like anyone from antiquity. Like, our Bible, especially the New Testament, far and away number one, and there isn't a close number two. However, what happens when you have 5,800 copies of something? What happens when you have scribes who have been copying something faithfully over and over again for 1,500 years before the printing press, or 1,400 years? But you're likely to get more mistakes along the way as that happens. Now, you do still have the earliest, or very early manuscripts that you can go back and compare things to, but along the way, the more something is copied, you not only have the mistakes that the first copyist made, but the next copyist made. Sit down and write down the New Testament and then go and proofread it. I bet you'll see what I'm talking about. You'll probably miss a period. You might repeat a line on accident. You might have something like that that happens. Sometimes things that happen, like probably what happened with Acts 8:37, is very early on. This is our earliest records of when someone is baptized in the church, our earliest records from the early church fathers show that there was a question and answer that took place. We actually do the same thing. When we baptize someone, we usually ask them a question. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Or something like that. You know, we ask them about their faith, and then they give a positive answer to it. We see the early church doing that. We actually see lengthier questioning that takes place in the early church. But what might very well have happened is someone wrote that standard question that you might ask. If you believe that... If you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You have, you know, that statement, that answer, and then the person's baptized. They might have written that as like an example, like right into the margin or something. And then later someone was copying that and thought, oh, this was in the margin. Let me put it right back in the text and accidentally put it in there. And that's why it only pops up in a couple of them. It's not very commonly spread out. It's not in our earliest ones. But it ended up in a couple of them, and it happened to be in the one that a fellow named Erasmus used when he was making what's called the Textus Receptus. It ended up in the King James Version. Most modern translations don't have it in there. Okay, that's one thing that can happen. Why we can have sometimes a difference in some of our Bibles, a copyist mistake like that. There's different kinds of copyist mistakes, and they have fancy names that go along with them. There's one, I talked about hapax legomenon this morning. Here's another cool word for you. Homoiotelion is another fancy word that is used in the process of it when you accidentally copy the same thing twice. Like you, sometimes, you know, a verse will end and another verse will end with a similar phrase, and the guy's eyes will skip from one, write it down, and then go back up, and he'll be at the next one, and he'll skip something in the middle. Like, there's words for those types of mistakes, and so anyway. It's a big, long process that a lot of people spend a lot of time doing to make sure that we have very accurate Bibles. So we are aware of tons of little copyist mistakes here and there. None of the ones that are in our Bibles, and this is going to be a key point that I hope we understand, and none of the ones that you really see, that we have any questions about, none of them impact in a negative way key doctrines or ideas in the faith. Well, I mean, this example right here. Let's say that's in your Bible. The worst thing that's going to happen is you're going to say that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's not too bad, right? Or let's say that's not in your Bible. Well, there's still plenty of verses that say Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. And so it's not a major problem whether it's in there or not. It is an issue. Your Bible tells you about it. No one's trying to hide it from you. There's no conspiracy taking place. It just got copied into some manuscripts. It's not in others. It's in some Bibles, not in others. That type of thing happens. Is the Bible inerrant? I believe the Word of God as recorded by the apostles and prophets is inerrant. Over 2,000 years, are there some questions that have popped up in a few places along the way? Sure, that has happened. We usually have good, confident answers to those questions, but we need to be aware of those types of things because other people sometimes are. The people who attack our faith often are. And again, we don't need to hide them or pretend like they're not there. There are things like that that pop up. Another reason there might be differences in our Bibles, this is different than manuscripts and copies. This is just translation. A lot of times there's multiple ways you can translate the same Greek phrase or the same Hebrew phrase. And sometimes translators, they're debating with each other. What's the best way to capture what this actually means? And different translations of the Bible actually have different philosophies on the way to do that. Some of them think we need to try to stick with the most literal wording possible. Sometimes that's helpful, sometimes that's not helpful. Others say, let's try to capture like more the idea of it, even if we don't exactly stick with the original, a more literal rendering. Sometimes there's no way to do both of those things at the same time. Sometimes you can't capture the meaning of it and the literal wording of it. Some of them try to focus more on the prose and the poetic structure of the writing rather than just the literal meaning of it. There are different philosophies about how to translate texts, not just the Bible, but any book that's translated. Different translators kind of have different thoughts about the best way to do it. And so one of the things that's helpful, as I'll mention here in a little bit, is being aware of a variety of translations. That's going to help you kind of see where these types of things happen. But I'll give you one quick example from the book of Amos, chapter 8. I like this example just because it, I don't know, it kind of makes me chuckle the way it's worded in English. Amos chapter 8 and verse 1 says, "Then the Lord God showed me, and behold, there was a basket of summer fruit, And he said, "What do you see?" And I said, "A basket of summer fruit." Then the Lord said to me, "The end has come for my people Israel. I will spare them no longer." Now, if someone showed me a basket of summer fruit, I would probably not be thinking, "Oh no, the end is coming and we're going to be destroyed." That's not the first image that pops into my head when I see a basket of summer fruit. Why is that happening right here with Amos? Well, the basket of summer fruit does imply that, like, the harvest is on its way out, and this is kind of our last, you know, fruit for a while. So it does have that connection to the end. But in Hebrew, the word summer fruit is the word keitz, and the word end is the word keitz. Here's the thing: they look almost and they sound almost identical. And there's an intentional playing word play on words, right? What do you see? I say keitz. Oh, that means keitz is here. And it's like you see that there's an intentional play taking place. But in English, our word summer fruit sounds nothing like our word end. I mean, one of them is two words and they don't rhyme. They look and sound nothing alike. In Hebrew, they're very clearly paralleled and playing off of one another. How do you translate this literally while also keeping the poetic structure and that meaning to it? Well, it's really hard to do. So you basically just have to choose one. And so my Bible translation just chose to go with the most literal meaning of the words, even though you miss the play on words. And because of that, it sounds kind of strange. One of my favorite examples is the name Jacob. because the name Jacob, you know, has with it the idea of, like, cheating or swindling someone. And there is in the book of Genesis, after Esau was swindled by Jacob, he says, "This is why you're named Jacob, because you've Jacobed me twice." But in my Bible, it says, "This is why you're named Jacob, because you've swindled me twice." And I think, you just don't like people named Jacob? You know, like, what's the connection between the word Jacob and being cheated? Well, in Hebrew, it's a very obvious connection. That's what the word means. But in English, it's really hard to convey that. And so that's just some examples. Like, anytime you translate, there's going to be some nuance that's difficult to bring along with it. And different translators have different ideas about which nuance to try to capture. So you're going to have some different things. I mean, just think about my Bible uses the word inspired. That's the New American Standard. The English Standard Bible uses the word God-breathed for the same word. One of them is a more traditional rendering, inspired, and the other one is a more literal rendering, God-breathed. I don't think either one of them are incorrect, but they are different words. And so all of that, again, is a way of saying sometimes our Bibles are going to say different things, and it's not an error, and it's not that necessarily one is better than the other, although sometimes there are better translations than other ones. It's just a very natural way of knowing, hey, our Bibles are going to be a little bit different on here because we're not actually reading what the apostles and prophets originally wrote. We're reading translations of them. And we need to be aware of that because that'll help us when people try to bring up contradictions. Sometimes contradictions are merely a matter of translation philosophy and different translators doing things differently rather than anything in the actual text itself that is problematic. So all of that is to say, sometimes copies of manuscripts can lead to some differences in our Bibles. Sometimes it's translation issues that can lead to some differences in our Bibles. Another thing that I think is important to know when it comes to how we want to define inerrancy is inerrancy does not deal with interpretation of the text. Inerrancy deals with the words as they were given. But anytime a text is, like, used among a community, there are the words, but there's also the interpretation of the reader and the community itself. Giving inerrant words is half of the teaching process. The other half is reading those words and interpreting them and teaching them and trying to understand them. Sometimes I think people confuse these, and if they don't like another person's interpretation, they say, "You're denying the inerrancy of the Bible." And I don't think that's always a helpful thing to do. I think people can absolutely believe in the truth and inerrancy of the Bible, but interpret them differently. Sometimes I think there is a preference given to the literal interpretation over something that might be more poetic or symbolic or allegorical or something like that. And I think by and large, that's actually probably a good thing to do. But I'll say this, truth can be conveyed in a lot of different ways. And literal actually isn't always the best way to convey truth. I think there are some books that have been written that are fiction, but have made a powerful and positive impact in the world. And the Bible is not bound to only tell literal stories. Case in point, parables. Jesus saw the value of telling stories that are not literal, although I've heard people, I think, again, in the quest for literal, trying to say, no, the parables must be, there must be a man who sowed seed, and it went on the four different soils. So I'm like, well, okay, I'm sure that type of thing has happened before, but I don't think you have to go and actually trace down some actual literal referent behind each story that Jesus tells. Hopefully we can understand there's a wide variety of teaching methods. Sometimes literal is very good, sometimes it's not the best means, and there are things that should impact that, like genre. I have been throughout this whole lesson talking about the Bible. And when I talk about the Bible, that kind of sounds like I'm talking about a book. But I'm actually talking about a library of books compiled or written over a very long period of time, compiled together and published under one book. It would be an odd thing to do for me to walk into the Blount County Library and look around and say, are these books literal or not? What's the best way to interpret these books? He would say, well, it depends on which book you pick up. You know, we have different sections and things like that. And I think the same thing is going to be true with the Bible. There are going to be things that are certainly literal and intended to be taken just as face value literal. And there's also a wide range of other interpretive and literary styles in the Bible. Those are not questions of inerrancy. And sometimes people might disagree about the genre of a particular text, and neither one of them is denying the authority of the Bible or the inerrancy of the Bible or the inspiration of the Bible. They just see different ways of reading a particular text. And again, that's going to happen because inerrancy does not ensure an inerrant interpretation. It only ensures an inerrant text. And so I think we need to be aware of that. I also think we need to be aware of the fact that even though the Bible is inerrant, we don't always do everything in the Bible. Sometimes the Bible will say things, and we don't practice that. Or, I think it's important to know, sometimes the Bible says things that it's not teaching. And I think that's an important distinction also. The Bible says, regarding the tree of life, that if you eat it, you will not surely die. It says that right in there. It's from the mouth of Satan, but it's in there. It does say that. But it's not teaching that. Sometimes you have to read the context to know whether or not this is something that we're supposed to actually listen to and obey, or whether or not this is something that is being said, maybe to be pondered or considered, but even if ultimately rejected. I think sometimes during the debates of the book of Job, you have these long sections of Job and his friends, and I think they're both probably at times mistaken in the things that they say. Certainly his friends are, but it seems to happen with Job also. They both get rebuked at the end of it. And so you have a ton of ideas and philosophies and verses, but you should be careful just plucking a verse from Job and then applying it as though it's eternal truth. I think the same thing is true with Ecclesiastes. I think Ecclesiastes is a particular type of quest that someone is on, but I think there are some wrong turns and some dead ends along the way, and he notes those things as he goes. But you need to be careful when you're reading. There are ideas that the Bible will bring up, even if it doesn't teach them as eternal truth. Here's a really quick example of that type of thing in a different type of text. Deuteronomy 24 is an actual law from the law of Moses that is given concerning divorce. And it tells, husbands, basically, if you find something unseemly in your wife and she's displeasing in your eyes and you send her away and you give her a certificate of divorce and she marries someone else, if she divorces that person, you can never take her back. And even if that person dies, you can never take her back. She's gone forever. So what some Jews had done, and this was a big debate in Jesus' day, is they had said, oh, okay, so husbands can send their wives away and give them certificates of divorce. What would cause that? What's the best understanding of an unseemly thing or something displeasing in her husband's eyes? And some people would say, anything the husband doesn't like. You know, if she burns the toast, as a literal example that's given, get her out of there. But then there are other people who said, no, it's talking about fornication. You know, it seems to be the idea of it. That's the thing that is displeasing to her husband. And then some people would say, well, if it's fornication, then isn't the penalty for that death? You know, that's not just sending away and letting her marry someone else. And so anyway, the debates would go back and forth about the best way to render that phrase. You know what Jesus said when he was asked about that? This is Matthew 19. Jesus says that you shouldn't divorce your wife, like at all. And they say, well, then why did Moses permit us to, or command us to, in Deuteronomy 24? And Jesus interprets that passage by saying, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce. But from the beginning, it was not so. That's interesting. He interprets a law in the law of Moses as reflecting more the hardness of men's hearts than the absolute will of God on the subject. I think that's something that sometimes is called divine condescension. Sometimes God will lower his laws or things like that to the ability of the people that he's giving them to so that they can accomplish them, even if those are not the absolute and ultimate will of God. So there are sometimes things in the Bible, like that law of Deuteronomy 24, that teaches you more about the people than it does actually God's will on the subject. God's will on the subject is better found in Genesis, you know, in the Garden of Eden. That's what Jesus says. He says, go back to the beginning. Before there was sin and hardness of hearts, that's where you'll see what God's will is for marriage. And you know what? Adam didn't divorce Eve because she burnt the toast. So that's not the best way to think about that subject. Go back to the beginning and you'll see a better picture. So that means there are sometimes verses in the Bible that might be more reflective of the hardness of men's hearts rather than the ultimate will of God, because God is writing the Bible in human understanding to human cultures at particular times and places, and people need to be able to read it and receive it and understand it at that time and place. That can create a difficulty for us sometimes who don't live in that time and place and with that language, and we are trying to read these texts and trying to think, what's the best way to apply that for us? Because sometimes there are things, not even because of the hardness of men's hearts, but I think that are just because of a particular culture. 1 Corinthians 11, I think, is an example, where Paul is writing about head coverings and hair, and he says, like, if a woman pray or prophesy with her head covered, she ought to just cut her whole hair off, and that's a shameful thing to her. And I think his argument works really well in a culture where having your head uncovered was seen as something disrespectful or seen as something that is a rejection of authority or something like that. And he says, I mean, it's the same as having your hair cut off. Well, I don't think any of us seeing a woman with her head uncovered would think that's the same as if she shaved her head. And probably even what it means for a woman to have shaved her head or cut her hair real short is going to be different for us, because it seems that in ancient Corinth, that was something that was more associated with like temple prostitution. And for us, like if I were to describe a prostitute, I would use completely different words than that. I might describe something about immodest dress or where she's standing at a particular time on a street corner. Like, we have a cultural way of viewing that. Paul had a cultural way of viewing that. I have a cultural way of viewing hats and head coverings. Paul had a cultural view of those things. And so I think if we saw head coverings the same way that he did, he would probably say the same thing to us. But I think that it's very likely that in our culture, since we don't see those things that way, he might use other teaching for us. Like, for example, if a wife were to go out with her friends one night and say, I'm taking off the wedding ring tonight, Paul would probably say, whoa, don't do that. It's just a ring, I know, but that means something in your culture. It means like you're committed to your husband. If you taking it off to go have fun probably means that you're looking for a bad, you know, a time that you shouldn't have. That's going to be associated with immorality. If you go to another culture where they don't do wedding rings, whether you're wearing a ring or not probably doesn't mean anything. If you're going out for an enjoyable evening, all of that is to say there are markers sometimes that are cultural, and the Bible was written in a particular time and place and culture, or the different passages of the Bible were. And that means that some of them might not translate perfectly over into our culture. And I think in those instances, you try to find the principle and apply it faithfully in your time and place and context. But again, that's not an error in the Bible, but it does mean there are going to be times that the Bible says things and we think that's not true to my experience. Well, that's okay. It doesn't have to be. You know, the Bible isn't written universally for to match everyone's experience or view of the world. So all of that is to say there are some things that can cause people some issues sometimes when it comes to understanding the authority of the Bible. And, you know, it's like, why is it that our Bibles say different things? Why is it that we sometimes have different verses? Why is it that that the Bible is producing all of these different ideas and interpretations? And why is it that sometimes we follow this law but not this law? And, like, a lot of that stuff is rooted in how you exegete or study or interpret the text and how the text has been developed. And I would say those are not the primary questions that deal with inerrancy. Here's what I think we mean by inerrancy. I'm going to give you kind of the way I think about it. Inerrancy basically means that what the original authors wrote, which became scripture, is exactly without error what God wants us to have. The words of scripture are the exact words that God wants us to have. And that means that there is no error between what's in our Bibles and the will of God, or at least what our Bibles, as they were originally recorded, were. And that means Jesus can say things like in John 10:35, he quotes from the Old Testament, and he adds this little parenthetical note to kind of bolster what he's saying by saying, "And the scriptures cannot be broken." I think that's an important phrase for understanding the concept of inerrancy. Or in Matthew chapter 5, verses 18 and 20, 17 and 18, he's talking about the law of Moses, and he says that not one jot or tittle should be removed from the law until all is fulfilled. And again, he's using even the smallest letters and strokes of the pen to talk about the authority of Scripture that we should not ignore. In Matthew 22, Jesus has a debate about the resurrection. And he says to the Sadducees, who do not believe in the resurrection, he asks them a question. He makes a statement from Exodus chapter 3, where God describes himself saying, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And then Jesus says, "God's not the God of the dead, but of the living." Might seem like a strange argument for us to put together, but I think it has to do with this. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob lived hundreds of years before God said those words to Moses. God says to Moses, however, "I am their God." He doesn't say, "I was their God back when they were alive." He says, "I am their God," which suggests that even though they have died, there's a sense in which they continue to live. Thus, he is their God, because he's not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. So that whole argument is rooted in the tense of the verb "I am" instead of "I was." If God had said to Moses, "I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob," Jesus couldn't make that argument. But he can, because he makes it present tense. That's a really powerful point, showing that even the tense of verbs is used and seen as authoritative and true in the way that Jesus uses Scripture. So again, that's not something that's based in interpretation or culture or things like that. That actually comes down to the actual words that are used are the words that God wants to be there. Paul uses an argument in Galatians 3, interpreting the passage from Genesis 12, where God promises that in your seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And Paul notes that it doesn't say in your seeds, plural, like all of your children are going to ultimately bless the world, but in your seed, singular, that is Christ. And so he says, basically, this is a prophecy that there's going to be a future Christ one day, or a future descendant one day, a one seed through whom all the nations will be blessed. Paul hinges his interpretation of this passage and his argument for Christ based on whether or not a particular noun is singular or plural. Again, he's really zeroing in on the actual wording of the text and making his argument in that way. I think inerrancy means that the words are exactly what God wants them to be. The tenses, the plural versus singular, I don't think there are errors in that. And I think the idea of inerrancy means that you really can trace this back to God. Hebrews chapter 3 in verse 7, Paul quotes from the Psalms, or sorry, the Hebrew author quotes from the Psalms, but he says, "The Holy Spirit says," and then he quotes from the Psalms. Why does he do that? Because I think you can actually attribute the words of God to the human authors as you read through this. Or at least that's the idea of inspiration, which seems to lead to inerrancy. If it's God the one saying it, then you should be able to trust exactly what God has said. And that's why, you know, 2 Timothy 3:16 says that it is all scripture is inspired by God or breathed out by God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And it's why 1 Peter chapter 1 verses 20 and 21 can say that no prophecy of scripture is in any private interpretation, for men didn't speak of their own volition, but men of God were spoke as they were carried along or moved by the Holy Spirit. And you have the Holy Spirit bringing people into these words of prophecy. So all of that is a way of saying that the Bible absolutely is true, is faithful, is trustworthy, comes from God, and is inerrant. However, we should be aware of issues that can arise as we approach our English Bibles. So here's some conclusions that I would draw and a few things that I think we should take with us. I would say conclusion number one is inerrancy deals more with what was originally written by the inspired authors than it is when we hold our Bibles. I think when we hold our English Bibles, we are reading a translation that has been preserved in a very good one of that inerrant text. But there are going to be some problems in every English translation. I would say we hold in our hands faithful and reliable renditions of those original words. They are imperfect, but they are enough certainly for us to learn how to be faithful to God and how to live a godly Christian life. They tell us the story of God and his saving work in our world. We can, from our Bibles, know Jesus. We can be saved. We can teach faithful doctrine. We can understand the story of God. We can gain wisdom. Like, I think our English Bibles are fantastic resources and tools. And I think Bibles in other translations and other languages for other people are as well, even if there is going to be the occasional difficulty that arises in it. Our Bibles, certainly, there's no issue that arises that makes it impossible for us to know who God is and know how to be saved and know how to teach Christian doctrine and things like that. But I would say it's important for us to remember not to put our faith in a proper understanding of every phrase in our Bibles or a perfect interpretation of them or even the perfect ability to read them. Rather, we're saved by Jesus. And our Bibles certainly can lead us to Jesus. And that's the ultimate source of our salvation. So what should we do that can help us with all of this? I would say, number one, pay attention to your footnotes. They're there for a reason. Those are the types of things we often ignore. Don't ignore footnotes. They're really helpful. Number two, read a variety of translations. There are going to be different approaches to different words and phrases. It will help you if you're having trouble with a text. Read it in a number of translations and see what they say. I would say read those pages before Genesis. And you might say, what pages before Genesis? Usually in your Bibles, there are some words from the editors and the translators about how they are approaching the text and how they're translating it. And certain things like in my Bible, every once in a while, a translator would have to add a word. You know what my Bible does when they add a word that's not actually in the original? They italicize it. And you can read about that. They tell you, you know, why some words are italicized. Not everyone's Bible does that. Read those early pages, and they'll tell you kind of some of those types of things. I would say learn from other faithful Christians who have been reading and studying the Bible for a long time. If you're confused about something, talk to other people about it and see kind of how they've approached it and how they've thought about those things. Remember culture and context. Anytime you open the Bible, you are traveling to a strange land at a strange time. You should expect to see strange things, things that don't make a lot of sense to you. You have time traveled. You have crossed the ocean, and you are now in a very different time and place. They did and thought and wrote differently sometimes. So don't let those types of things throw you off. If you come across a contradiction or what seems like a contradiction or something that's really hard to explain, don't lose your mind and certainly don't lose your faith over it. Be patient. Be humble and trust. You might one day later, you know, years from now, find something you think, oh, that makes sense of it. You might never find something that makes sense of it. It's important in those moments not to forget the big questions. the exact name of a high priest at the time of David, whether it was one thing or another thing. If there's something confusing about the way that's worded, that doesn't mean God doesn't exist. There's still plenty of evidence for that. It doesn't mean Jesus didn't come. There's still plenty of evidence for that. It doesn't mean there was no resurrection. It doesn't mean the church didn't start. It doesn't mean that the other, like having a question and thinking, man, I don't know how to answer that, is not the biggest deal in the world. It happens to everyone. There's a lot of words in the Bible. You can sometimes just put that question on the shelf and come back to it years later, and maybe you'll see it differently. You, like I said, you might never find an adequate answer. That I think you should trust that that's more a failing of your understanding than it is of the Word of God. And that's okay. We all have failings in our understanding sometimes. Don't hinge your faith on having a perfect understanding of everything in the Bible. You won't. Hinge your faith on the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the reconciling work of Him through God and the gift of the Holy Spirit in your life. Like, that's what your salvation is based on. The Bible certainly teaches you enough about that and helps you understand that so that you can have your faith in that. We will all have questions we won't always be able to answer, and there are small issues that arise from time to time. But you can trust your Bible. You can trust your English Bible. You can continue to grow in your knowledge and understanding of it. You can use resources that help you grow and understand it even better. But even more important than that is to put your faith and your trust in God and to live faithfully for Him. And the Bible is one of your greatest resources and tools to help you do that. And if there's anyone here this evening who would like to become a child of God tonight, would like to name Jesus as Lord of your life, have your sins washed away, and live for Him from this point forward, please let that be known. You can come sit on the front row while we stand and as we sing.